Well, good evening to each and every one. We are thankful and excited that you are here with us tonight, that you've come together to study God's Word, a most noble endeavor. I know there are a lot of places that you could be tonight. You could be out enjoying your time and just sitting back, relaxation, recreation, but you've chosen the better things, to come and to dedicate your heart and mind to the Word of God. And we're truly thankful for that. And if you have any question, any thought in your heart or mind in which you might have a doubt, don't leave tonight without having that resolved. Not built upon the confidence of the words of man or the opinions of myself or anyone here, but rather having the clear and crystal clear answer from God's Word, to which you can have that firm foundation and know the way you need to go in your life. Tonight, in our time together, it is going to be my sincere desire to speak as the oracles of God, as we have in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. The one who speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that is what I seek to do, to give a book, chapter, and verse for everything that I'm going to be saying and prescribing here, so that these words would not be my words or my thoughts, but rather it'd be the dedication to our God above, and so that in all things our Lord may be glorified. But in this time together, you have a responsibility as well. This is not a public speaking exercise for me. This is not just to come and punch your card. But rather, we see your responsibility is to be one just like those in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Bereans, when they heard the scripture from Paul, when they heard him preach Jesus the Christ, what did they do? Did they just accept it on the word of Paul because of his great charisma? Or just because maybe his reputation or fill in the blank, any reason of man? No, they did none of that. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether Paul said what he said, was it so or not? And then even more important than that, they went and had the courage to apply it once they knew it to be the Word of God. And so I'd ask you tonight, as we study in God's Word, take with you your Bible. Open up to these scriptures. Examine the text for yourself, so that you will glorify God in this endeavor. And dedicate your heart and this very moment to make the decision that whatever you find within that word, you will have the courage to apply it and obey it just like the Bereans did. We're thankful for this time and ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll begin there in just a moment. I want to extend my sincere gratitude and appreciation to the congregation here for the invitation to come and study God's Word together. It's truly a great honor, and I can honestly say there is nowhere else I'd rather be than with God's people, and tonight with you, to study God's Word and apply that and have it work on our hearts. This last week, my wife and I finally got around to planting what we should have planted a long time ago, some hanging pots and different flowers and things that we had just been procrastinating. You know, people say that you'll get busy when you get married, and then you'll get even busier when you have a kid. And I think there's probably just some of it in my arrogance. And I say, yeah, you're busy, but you just don't know how to manage things like I do, like my wife does. Well, now that we've been married and now that we have a kid, we recognize the folly of our ways. And the things that we had a lot of time to do, well, not as much anymore. But we finally got around to it. And so in preparation, my wife said, okay, well, what do we need to do to get ready to plant these pots? So we have the pots ready. Do we have the soil ready? And I was in charge of the soil. And we had had soil from several different years. And we had kind of have a compost pile. And we have a bunch of other different things floating around the backyard. And so I started mixing that up a little bit here and there and trying to add some of the older with the new part of the soil that we had and add some compost in there so we could just have the perfect mixture. Caitlin and I, for several years, have had a garden. This last year, our garden didn't make it. And we have not resurrected that garden either. But in years past, we worked very diligently to make sure that the soil and everything was just perfect. But we had some troubles with the soil here and there. Sometimes bugs were in the soil. Sometimes the exact chemistry and pH of the soil wasn't quite right. But what's interesting, something that you can do with your soil if you're having trouble with that, is you can put that soil in a bag, and you can seal it up and send it off to Texas A&M. And they will go and they will look at your soil, they'll diagnose it, and they'll tell you everything what's wrong with your soil. And I got to visit a lab when I was down at A&M one time, and they go in, you go in there, and they've got all these little batches of soil all over the place, a bunch of dirt. But for them, it's very interesting. It's very important. It tells something about that particular area. It shows what's lacking, what's needed, what needs to be added in order that something productive, like corn or soybeans or whatever, may be able to grow. And tonight, we're going to consider this parable in Matthew chapter 13 of what Jesus taught concerning a very similar concept of soil, of dirt, and what's growing in there, what should be growing. And in some cases, what is tremendously lacking. If you're with me in Matthew chapter 13, this will be the principal text for our lesson tonight. And we know from other passages that Jesus cites this as well. In Luke chapter 8, it is recorded for us by the words of Luke. Also in Mark's accounting of the gospel, we find it in Mark chapter 4. And we'll reference those from time to time in tonight's lesson. But the majority of our text is going to be found in Matthew chapter 13. So if you're with me in Matthew chapter 13, let's begin in verse 1. Matthew 13, verse 1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, and because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." Verse 7. "Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Let's skip on down to verse 18 now, where we find the explanation of this parable that Jesus gives. Verse 18, starting in Matthew 13, 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Verse 22, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And on the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And this is the account, Matthew's account, of the parable of the soils, or commonly known and better known, the parable of the sower. And tonight, I'd like to take the time to examine what this parable is about and how it applies to our life by taking a look at each soil type. And in essence, doing an investigation on these soil samples that Jesus gives us. Now, just a couple notes about this parable before we get into, in essence, the meat of our lesson. This parable, very interestingly enough, is one of Jesus' first major parables. And if you will, please turn to Mark chapter 4. I want to look at a comment that Jesus makes regarding this parable. It's interesting that we're here at the last night of this series, and I was telling this to Stan before the lesson begins. He said it's kind of ironic that this really is like the first of Jesus' parables, and yet we're here talking about it at the very last. But nevertheless, it's very important for us to understand this. And this is also very unique as well in terms of the parables of Jesus, because Jesus turns right around and gives an explanation. When Stan was sending out the invitations to the various men, he was asking, "Oh, which ones do you want to talk about?" I selfishly chose the parable of the sower because Jesus gives an explanation of it. I can't mess it up too much, I thought in my mind. And so hopefully we'll look at what Jesus has to say about this and apply it to our lives. But it's interesting, Jesus tells the apostles, the disciples around him, about this parable. And surely this was a parable that they could understand the components of, right? I grew up in a small farming town in North Missouri, and my family had a big garden every year, and we were surrounded by rows and rows and rows of soybeans and corn in our county, and wheat was farther out, but there was tons of types of agriculture all around us. And for many years, I worked among agriculture growing up. I worked on chicken farms, and I worked on melon farms as well, and tomato farms. And so I understood what it's like to get your hands down in the dirt. I know what it's like to get out in the fields and sweat. And I know what it's like to have the anticipation of a crop ready to come and bear its fruit. And that's not uncommon for most of us today. I've started to notice since moving to Dallas, there are less and less people, at least on the Dallas side, who know anything about farming whatsoever. But still, even though our society has shifted from the agrarian roots that we once had, we still understand these and these figures. And especially for them during the first century time, where they were an agrarian society, they were ones who worked their living by farming, by produce, by being out in the land. They understood the components of what Jesus says. And when so Jesus tells them about these different soil samples that they're seeing in their minds, and Jesus is painting this very vivid picture for them about this parable of the sower, when they don't understand, and when they come to Jesus asking for an explanation, what do you suppose they were wondering about? It wasn't, well, can you explain agriculture to us? That's not what they were thinking. They understood that there was a greater significance beyond just the components of what Jesus had spoken to them about. But notice Jesus' response. They ask him for an explanation of this parable. But then notice what he says to them in verse 13 of Mark chapter 4. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" I find this to be very interesting because I know for myself, if I was in the situation hearing that, just like the disciples did, I'd probably listen to it in many ways the same way and think of it on a physical level and say, okay, well, I understand seed going into the ground. I understand the receptiveness and the quality of soil. But what has that to do with anything? You know, it's interesting. We're not given a whole lot of background or history what the reason or the genesis of this parable was for Christ. We don't know the context or the situation exactly. He was traveling, he was teaching, but here he comes and he says this parable to them. And they recognize there's something greater here, there's something deeper here. But in some way here, in verse 13, Jesus chastises them. He says, "You don't understand this? How are you going to understand anything else?" And Jesus gives many more complex parables. Many, many more parables. And in many ways, when I read this, I feel humbled immediately. And saying, wow, okay, this is the first parable. This is like the first question on the test, right? And you're like, I need further explanation on this. Can you please detail and spell it out for me? And Jesus says, "You don't understand this? How are you going to understand anything else?" But Jesus, as the master teacher, in his grace and patience with mankind, gives us an explanation. He shows us a way to read and to understand and to apply these lessons for ourselves today. And it's very important as we consider the explanation, and that's where a lot of our focus is going to be, because honestly, I could tell you about the components of the parable, the characteristics of it. But really what I believe Jesus is pointing us here to is the lesson and the explanation that we are to receive from it and then to go and apply. So in thinking about this, let's take it just step by step so that we can be sure to understand. That we can understand the way that Jesus wants us to think and apply this very important lesson. So first off, let's take an examination of the soil sample that Jesus first gives us. Returning back to Matthew chapter 13, we'll see the first soil sample that Jesus gives is what is called the wayside. And the wayside is just the side of the road that has been compacted down by travel. And Jesus talks about this here in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 4. 4. Some versions render it the wayside. Others talk about it as beside the road. Think about it as the shoulder of the road that you may be traveling on or driving down. Things aren't going to grow on the shoulder of the road. And if they do grow, it's going to be very, very sparse and rare. We don't see bumper crops of soybeans or wheat or corn growing on the side of the road. Why? Because those things are compacted. They're too hard to accept the seed. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in reference to this first soil sample, the first picture of a heart that he is going to be getting at. Because as he explains here in the explanation to his disciples, this seed that is being sown by the sower is the Word of God. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19, Jesus, starting off on the explanation of this first soil sample, states, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road." A couple interesting points about Jesus' explanation. Jesus' explanation is very concise. It's very direct. And I know that I can't give an explanation near as good as that, because I'm going to talk about it for much longer and probably still not get to the heart of it as quickly as Christ did. But one thing that is very interesting here is he says it is the word of the kingdom that is being sown. And notice where this word of the kingdom goes. We might think about it, just having heard of the parable, that the seed was sown out and it lands on this compacted, beside the road, wayside. And said, no way that's going to penetrate. No way that gets in. But yet Jesus already says here in this passage that the seed was sown in his heart. Now, it's interesting here, I believe, what Jesus is going to be leading us and teaching us about the reception of this word, the word of the kingdom that is being sown. That's the seed that is being scattered by the sower. And when we think about this, the word comes into the heart. And what is the heart of man? The heart is that which considers, thinks, is cognitive, has feeling. The New Testament oftentimes talks about this as the spirit of man. That which holds man's rational side and the affections of man. And so the word makes it into the consideration of man. I think that's in essence what he's talking about here in verse 19 when he says it has been sown in his heart. Doesn't mean that there's been penetration necessarily, but it's come to his consideration. And we know that this is obviously not a physical thing, but the heart that he's talking about there is the mind of man, the mind and spirit of man. So this person, Jesus is showing us immediately, he's not talking about this physical soil, but rather he's talking about a spiritual state of one's heart. They're in their regards to the reaction to the word of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom is going out. It is being sown. It is being shouted forth throughout all the earth. And here we have individuals who are encountering that wondrous word. And the question is, how are they going to react? The seed has been sown in their heart. They need to consider it. Then what? Jesus says here in this first soil sample that we are looking at, he says this person does not understand it. That's interesting, because it's been sown in their heart and yet they don't understand it. Notice with me in Luke chapter 8. I think Luke has an interesting statement about this. Noting Jesus' same explanation here, just slightly different wording in Luke's account. In verse 13 it says, in verse 12, it says, "Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved." I believe the understanding that Matthew uses here, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19, is parallel with what Luke is referencing here of believing it and being saved. The understanding is not just a rational or an academic understanding. Rather, it's an understanding with the decision to act. The decision to do something about it, to accept it, believe it, and be saved, for the word of the kingdom to produce fruit in our hearts. There are a lot of people who can understand components about the gospel. I have a friend of mine who is an agnostic, and he is a very intelligent young man, very, very smart. And it's interesting, when I talk to him about the gospel, we talk about the Bible, he understands the Bible very, very well. He can tell you about the belief systems. He can tell you about even different passages. But does he understand it as what Matthew is talking about in Matthew 13, verse 19? No, he doesn't. He knows the components, but he has not accepted and obeyed and believed the message. And there's a difference. There's a vital difference here. And so when we're talking about these people who have a hard and compacted heart, they are the ones on the wayside that Jesus is talking about. These are people who have chosen not to believe the message. These are people that they may have a tremendous knowledge about the Bible. They may have a propensity to navigate and even tell you what the Bible says in regards to its doctrines. But they are ones who have not believed it and been obedient to it. So when we think about this heart, what does that look like? What does that look like in practice when we think about a hard and compacted heart that Jesus is saying that Satan comes and snatches it away? That they don't dwell on it. They don't let the seed take root so that they would believe and obey it. It's here. They don't understand it. They don't value it. They don't want to obey it. And then boom, it's gone. It's out of their consideration. Something not to be focused on anymore, lest it bother and perturb their conscience. What does that look like? Does the New Testament provide any examples? I believe it does. If you look in Acts chapter 7, I believe we find a very clear example of those who are like the wayside. In Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish council. And the charges have been brought to Stephen that he is blaspheming against God, that he's blaspheming against the law. He's speaking against Moses. He's speaking against the temple. And they let him speak. And Stephen brings a railing accusation against the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders at that time. In essence, charging them with breaking the covenant of Abraham and charging them with turning the temple into an idol. And not realizing that God dwelt in temples not made with hands, and having too much arrogance to listen to the prophets and messengers that God had sent to them to get them to repent and get them to turn away. They had rejected the Holy One, Jesus, who brought the word of the kingdom to them. And they did not listen. And notice what Stephen says at the end of his sermon. This is something that certainly is not politically correct. And this is something that by most accounts people would say, you do not want to do this to your audience. But Stephen was speaking honestly. He was identifying the soil of their heart. He was saying, this is who you really are. And this is why, in essence, I am here before you. He says in verse 51 of Acts 7, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous ones, whose betrayer and murderers you have now become. You who have received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. These people heard the word, didn't they? The same thing happens with the people on the wayside. They hear the word, but they do not listen. They do not understand. They do not believe. They do not obey. And this is the same thing with the Sanhedrin. They heard the word, not only from the prophets who went before, not only from Jesus himself, but now they're hearing it from Stephen after Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God by being risen from the dead, of which they knew this was a fact. And Stephen says, you are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and always resisting the Holy Spirit. They did not want the word of the kingdom to take root. They were not going to listen. They were not going to obey. And as Stephen charges them with being a murderer and betrayer, what did they then do to Stephen? They turn and stone him to death. A tragic real irony that we find in this passage. But these people, these were religious people, weren't they? They were leaders of Israel. They believed in God. They kept the law, they thought. And yet, these were people who had a hard heart, who would not let the word of the kingdom transform them. We also see another example in 1 Timothy chapter 4. As Paul is nearing the end of his life and he is writing these letters to the young evangelist Timothy, we see that he warns of an upcoming apostasy in chapter 4. In chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Paul warns Timothy, saying, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." These men, what was their crime? What was the problem? Was it that they came and just denied God altogether? Did they just turn into full-blown atheists? Doesn't appear so. What was their problem? Paul says here in verse 3, they forbid marriage. They advocate abstaining from foods which God had created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. It's similar to the problems that were faced in the book of Galatians, where these men were going and prescribing that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. You need to follow these dietary laws. And in this situation, they were saying in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3, well, you can't be married. They were adding to God's law. Paul doesn't say, oh, they're going to just become full-out atheists. They're going to just stop believing in God altogether. No, he says they still believe in God, apparently, but they add on their doctrines. They try to follow what they want to do rather than what God has prescribed. And notice the description which Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives them in verse 2. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. Have you ever been burned really bad? I have. And I could show you some scars where I've been burned very badly. And if you get burned bad enough, it can scar your skin. And it has on me. And it has on others. And when that happens, the skin changes and it's not going to grow back the exact same way. And when you get burned bad enough, when you get seared, it changes it. It is no longer going to be malleable. It's no longer going to take the shape that it needs to be. And the same thing happens here with this idea of the searing of the conscience. It cannot be pricked. It cannot be changed. It cannot be reformed because they have seared it. They have locked anything out. They will not listen. They will not let the word of the kingdom change them. And sadly, in these situations, we're not talking about full-out atheists. It can be very easy for us in our hearts and our minds to look at people in the world and say, aha, we found the wayside people. Yep, found them. Those people over there. Those people in the universities. Those people down the street who don't go to church. They're the wayside. And verily, they may be. I'm not saying they're not. But I think a temptation here for us, particularly in the wayside, is to try to look at this and say, oh, no, this does not apply to us. Ever. It could possibly be because Jesus is talking about the state of the soil. That is your heart. And your heart might be compacted so much that you refuse to listen to anything else. Just like those in the Sanhedrin and those here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We also see there is a consequence to this. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul gives a very grave warning of those who are going to be in this situation, who will not be obedient to the word, who will not understand, believe, and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to give us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who," notice this next phrase, "do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The state of the soil of your heart comes with a real consequence. Comes with an eternal consequence. We're not talking about planting hanging flowers or a garden or a flower bed. We're talking about your characteristic and quality as a person that will determine your eternal destination. This is serious. This is very serious. And if you are like someone at the wayside, you're not going to be listening. You might be able to don the religious garment. You might be able to be in a religious position. You may even be able to be like a teacher, like the Sanhedrin was, and like those in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But unless you are willing to take the whole counsel of God and be obedient to it, then you are in essence going to be in the same position as the wayside person, the one who never listens and never accepts. Another interesting point about this, I believe, that we need to take careful note of in our society. We are a society that has very little attention span. We think about something for a moment and then we push it to the back of our minds and then it's gone. We don't ever think about it again. And it can be tempting for us when our hearts are first pricked by the truth, and the truth through the Spirit enters into our hearts and begins to have that effect, like in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that it begins to judge our thoughts and intentions, and it has its powerful and active work in our hearts. And we think about that and we say, man, I probably should study that some more. I probably should listen to that some more. Oh, anyways, I got to catch the ball game on tonight. I've got to make sure my kids are at this, this, and this. Extracurricular activity. Man, I've got so much things at work. I'm just completely swamped. And then a week goes by, a month goes by, a year goes by. And you think, man, didn't I have this spiritual question a while back? I don't even remember. The devil will come and snatch it away. And particularly for people who are procrastinators, like myself at times. We think, oh yeah, I'll serve God later. I'll serve God later. That is a lie from Satan. He is tempting you to compact your heart so that you will not understand, believe, and obey the Word, and so that he will have that time to go and snatch it away. And then it will not be there anymore. Do not give in to Satan. Do not let your heart be like the wayside. But returning back to Matthew chapter 13, this is not the only soil that we see. The next soil that Jesus talks about in his parable is the rocky ground. The rocky ground here and the soil that follows this and the thorny ground and the soil that follows after that, the good soil, these are notable contrasts because the wayside never accepts and understands and obeys the Word. In essence, what he's saying here, that person in the wayside has never become a Christian. Now, yes, a Christian can compact their heart, make it like the wayside later on. But specifically in this parable, the idea of the plant springing up is talking about one's entrance into the kingdom, one becoming a Christian through the process of obedience to the truth by believing, confessing, repenting, and being baptized. And that's what that idea of the plant is. They believe it unto salvation. And you can go back and look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 12 to note that particular point, that they can believe and be saved from that. But Matthew chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, we see some qualities about this next soil. That this soil is one that is rocky. And yes, life can spring up from this. And it can go, but the problem is it has no depth of root. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 8, verse 13, it says that there's no moisture there at all. And that because it doesn't have any moisture, it has no depth of root, it is going to be prone to fall. And we see this is exactly what happens, and Jesus gives the explanation in verse 20 and 21, where he says, "The one on whom the seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away." My granddad lived in Arkansas for a long time. In fact, I have a lot of family members in Arkansas. Don't hold that against me, but it's interesting, when you go to Arkansas, the majority parts of north central Arkansas are just a bunch of rock. That's all it is. And it's amazing anything grows there at all. And I lived with my granddad for some time in Batesville, Arkansas, and he lived up on this hill. And there were parts of his yard that he really wanted to grow grass in. He was just absolutely adamant about it. But it had a couple things going against it. Number one, there were rocks everywhere. It was like taking your life in your own hands when you went out to mow, because you were bound to hit a rock. It was just going to happen. And the other thing that was going against it is we had a bunch of trees. And so there was shade, no sunlight hardly at all, and lots of rock. And when the rains came, what happens when the rains come? They hit those rocks and they go immediately off the side of the hill. There's hardly any penetration at all for any moisture to go, for any of the roots to actually take hold and to get the nutrients and food that it needs. And what happens? Well, we didn't grow any grass. Big surprise. And we understand that. You can't grow things on a rocky slope. And Jesus is describing this, something that I'm sure that they were keenly aware of and knew, given the location which they lived in the Palestinian area. But notice here how Jesus is describing this heart. It is one that accepts it, that immediately goes towards it. He is one that accepts it with joy, he says there in verse 20. He eagerly takes the word in. And that can be great and encouraging when we see that there's a heart. Here's a soil that is willing to accept. What a notably different contrast between the first soil that just rejected and the birds come and snatch it away versus this soil where it springs up. It is joyous. This person has become a Christian. Fantastic, and we rejoice. But the problem is these people are not going to continue. They're fair weathered, so to speak. They're only going to accept it in so much as it does not push them and require too much out of them. Jesus says here, particularly in verse 21, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. I want to make one point here real quick on verse 21. When he says affliction or persecution, I read this passage many times before Jesus' full phrase here really hit me. He does not say in this passage because of affliction or persecution of the world, even though oftentimes that's what we think about, right? When we think about persecution, we think about going to our job or our school or family member who aren't Christians, and they try to get us to conform and be just like them, and they'll ridicule us. Perhaps we might even get fired from a job. We might lose opportunity. We might be a pariah or a social outcast. And the effects are real, and we feel those. But Jesus says here, the interesting phrase that he uses is not when this person confronts the affliction or persecution of the world. He says the persecution that arises because of the word. Immediately he falls away. That's interesting. Now, I know these are two sides of the same coin. That the persecution of the world, as Jesus talks about in John chapter 15, is because we are not of the world. We're not like them, and they're going to hate us because they hated our master. They hate the standard. They do not want to have anything to do with it. But it's interesting here that Jesus does not put the blame on the word. He says, or the world, he says that it's the word that is going to cause this. That the word is going to cause us, in essence, to be different to the point that what our lives are going to be so radically different, they're going to look completely apart and separate from the world around us. And because of that changing agent of the word, we're going to receive persecution. It reminds me of a passage in like 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is stating to Timothy that all desire to live righteously in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why are they going to be persecuted? Because of the word. The word changes you. It transforms you. It makes you a different person. And when you accept the word of the kingdom, when you believe it and when you obey it, you are on a completely different course. You are living by a completely different set of standards than what everybody else is around you. And in that difference, you will receive persecution, affliction. But that's what God has planned for us. James says in James chapter 1 verse 2 that we need to count all joy when we encounter various trials. Why? Well, because God is disciplining us. God is making us better. We are learning that this world is not our home. We are learning to be like God, holy in all aspects. And that takes work. That takes steel. That takes conviction and determination of which we will never waver. And that's the problem with the rocky ground. They accept the word. They love the promises. They love the joy that comes in the word. And yet they don't have the root to see through the problems. That when the word starts making them different, when they are completely separated from their friends in the world because their friends go out drinking and they won't go. Their boss tells dirty jokes and they won't participate. When their family go places they shouldn't, go to dances, and go see entertainment that Christian is not befitting of a Christian. And this person stands up and says, no, the rocky ground, this Christian, they'll falter. They'll cave in. When they start feeling that pushback against the world says, no, we want you to be just like us, then they'll buckle and they'll cave because they fail to count the cost of the world and the word that is bringing them out of that. Notice in Matthew chapter 13, verse 21, this is exactly what we're talking about. This one has no firm root in of themselves. And notice Jesus is warning about this in Luke, the 14th chapter. Luke chapter 14, Jesus talks about the importance of this. Verse 25, he says, now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and count and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all will observe it and begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. It's important that we understand that God is calling us to be separate from the world. The world is not going to like that. But we have to calculate and count the cost. And the problem with the rocky ground is they don't do that. They just live for the moment. Boom, right here. Yes, Christianity is fantastic and they receive it with so much joy and zeal. And that's incredible. But they're not ready to last. They're not ready to endure the race because they have not truly counted the cost. And the problem is this, with this, they lack endurance. This, I believe, is one of the primary problems that the Hebrew writer is dealing with throughout the entire book of Hebrews. And a lot of people talk about Hebrews as the meaning and the main argument of Hebrews is that Christ is better. And that's true to a point. But really, I would submit to you that that's not the main message of Hebrews. The main message, I believe, that the Hebrew writer is saying is, you Hebrew brethren, don't fall away. Don't fall back. Keep going forward. You do not shrink back. You press on. You do not give up like the rocky ground did. When times get difficult, when things get tough, you get down and fight it. You remember the promises of Christ. You have your roots firmly grounded and your heart upon His Word. That's what we need to be looking at. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we find a very similar message here in verse 32, where the Hebrew writer says, but remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Just like the rocky ground. They were enlightened. They accepted the word. They sprang up with joy. And here come the trials. What is the Hebrew writer going to say about this? Verse 33. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. The Hebrew writer, he throws it down right here. He says, who are you really? What soil are you? Are you the rocky ground? Yeah, you accepted Christ. Yes, you went through some persecution, but are you going to continue? Or are you going to throw away your confidence? Are you going to be like those who shrink back to destruction? Or are you going to be like those who have faith to the persevering of the soul? What is your soil going to be like? And that's tough. That's really, really hard to apply in our lives. to say, I'm going to go through persecution. I might have to separate and withdraw from my family. I might have to take a stand in my workplace when nobody else will. That's tough. But the Lord sees these things. He's not callous towards us. But the problem is, if you have a heart of rocky ground, you might be able to deceive a lot of people, but you can't deceive the Lord. And when the tough times come, you'll find out who really is going to be with the Lord. You know, and the sad thing about this is, Jesus is talking about, in this situation, Matthew 13 with the rocky ground, someone who has their roots. They need their roots deeper. They need to purify their heart and their soil. But so many times, I meet people and I have a Bible study with them, and they've quit coming to church. They've quit studying their Bible. They've fallen into sin. And you ask, why? What happened? And they say, well, Caleb, I had problems in my job. Well, Caleb, I had problems in my marriage. I had problems with this brother, with that, and that, and that, and that. And they say, all these problems are what have caused me to lose my root and my ground. I say, no, dear friend. No, brother, that's not why. The problems are not the rocks. Notice that and be very clear about that in this soil. The problems and the persecutions and the trials and tribulations that come, those are not the rocks in the soil of your heart. Those are the things that you've kept from God. Those are the things that you say, well, I have to accomplish these first. I'm not going to surrender totally. I'm not going to give over to obedience. I'm not going to have that word of the kingdom completely transform me, because I've got to get these things fixed first. I've got to have my job. I've got to have my relationships. I've got to do all these things first. And they segment and separate their Christianity. And the sad thing is, they'll never, ever, ever find a situation in their life where they're going to be completely free and void of any trouble or tribulation. And they'll never actually get around serving God, because things are too difficult here. When in reality, if they fix the problems of their heart and give their life completely over to God first, then all these other problems they'd be able to weather. The rocky ground can't, because they have their priorities in the wrong place. We need to understand that this is a problem with our hearts, just like the Hebrew brethren had a problem with their hearts. But Jesus continues on in Matthew chapter 13 to talk about yet another soil. This is the soil that was one that grew up among the thorns. But the thorns choked it out, as it says in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 7. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22 that it is the worry, it is the wealth, and it is the desires of the world that have choked this out. It's interesting here that the deceitfulness that comes by all of these things can be very, very enticing to us. Once again, these are people who are Christians. They have received the word. The word was implanted into the soil, and the soil and the seed took root, and the seed sprang up. This person is a Christian. But instead of making it into harvest time, what happens? The thorns that were there in that soil, they grow up and they choke any productive fruit that would come out of that plant. And they choke the life right out of the plant. If any of you have had a garden or a flower bed for any amount of time, and you just leave it and you don't tend it, perhaps you went and planted some really beautiful flowers, but you just left it, what inevitably, invariably happens? Weeds grow up. And what's the problem of weeds? You know, there are some weeds that are very pretty, and people look at them, oh man, that's a pretty little weed with the purple little flower, but it has to get plucked up and removed as well. Why? Because it's competing for resources. That's why. It is going to grow and multiply and get bigger and bigger and bigger. And weeds don't stop. I remember one time, my parents had a flower bed in the front of their yard. It's a fairly large flower bed, and we planted a lot of perennials there. But there were some weeds that took hold on one corner of that flower bed, and we let them go for a season. And by the next season, we come back, and we were on the complete other side of the flower bed, and we're digging things up to get ready to renew the flower bed, and we find runners, these little roots that shoot out and go out all over the flower bed from those weeds clear on the other side. Like, wow, these things are tenacious. They want everything. They want to take over the entire flower bed. Such is the case with the thorns in this situation. Jesus says here that that it is the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, that choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Chokes it out. Literally takes the life away from it. So how is that going to be the case with us today? Well, this is something I believe faces each and every one of us in our society, and is a grave and serious problem that can be easily overlooked or tried to be forgotten about. But it's something that we have to be careful that we do not let these thorns grow up in our hearts. Jesus talks about the problems of materialism extensively in Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus makes a very clear and concise point for us to understand and lay hold of in verses 21 and 24. In verse 21, Jesus says in Matthew 6, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Notice that. Your treasure is planted somewhere, and your heart is going to be in the same place. And it's interesting there. Jesus is talking about what we really value. What do we place worth and value and appreciation on? And Jesus is saying, don't put it on the things of this earth. Don't place true stock and value and worth in money, in fame, popularity, any possession that this earth may offer. And Jesus continues in verse 24 saying, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." It's very difficult to talk about materialism in our society when it can be something that is subtle, insidious, and creep into the soil of our heart. And it may not be a full-out flower bed full of thorns, but it may just be that one area that we have not cleansed in our heart. And we let that little bit of greed, we let that little bit of material focus take root, and the thorns will continue to grow and grow and grow until it chokes us out. And the problem is we're trying to have it both ways. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 13, and he uses a very specific word that I think we all need to focus on. Because you might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not greedy. I'm not, you know, this tycoon or Wall Street baron that's going and trying to take everybody's money. That's not me. That may not be you, and you may not be one that is particularly tempted by greed. But notice what Jesus says, returning back to verse 22 of Matthew 13. He says, "The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth." How can it be that we have the worry of the world? How can it be that we can be deceived by wealth? Sure, you may not be a real estate tycoon. You may not be a hedge fund manager. You may not be one who just goes and tries to gobble up money as much as you can. You may not be one who goes and sacrifices your time with your family or with the church because you want to take more hours so you can get more money. That may not be you. If it is you, this is applying to you. But if it's not, perhaps you're in a different crowd. Perhaps you're one, like myself many times, who gets so concerned and so worried. Well, am I going to have enough money for my retirement? Am I going to have enough money to pay the bills next year? Am I going to have enough to provide for my son? If my parents get sick, if my wife gets sick, am I going to have enough? And when that motivation of worry and fear, which can be prompted initially from a desire to fulfill our God-given responsibilities to provide for our own, when it begins to take over and become an idol in our heart, that's where those thorns reach out in the soil of our heart and they start taking hold. And that becomes our focus. Not relying on God and being obedient to His Word, not thinking on the spiritual things, but rather doing the things to meet the physical needs and necessities. And that's the deceitfulness of wealth that comes, that there's a whole lot of aspects about this. We think we have security in our wealth. We think we have security in our house, in our retirement, in our 401k, or whatever the case may be. We have security. We've thought about it. We've taken control of everything. And really, we have none at all. Because we have served not the Lord, we have served the master of mammon, or wealth. And that is how we can lose our heart to these thorns. James says in James chapter 4 and verse 1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. You commit murder, so you are envious and cannot attain. You fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you do not ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is a very difficult thing that we can all fall into, honestly. He calls them adulteresses. These are Christians. And James says, you're adulteresses. Why? Because they had the wrong motives. They had the wrong desires. They were willing to have quarrels with their brethren over physical possessions, material goods, money. They're willing to sacrifice their spiritual life. Maybe that was their dedication to the church. Maybe that was their personal Bible reading. Maybe that was their own personal purity. Maybe they gave in to embezzlement and stealing and cheating and a whole host of deception that the lure of wealth can drag us into. We don't know exactly, but verse 3 is so clear. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. I've met many a Christian who had worked so hard at making sure they had enough money to buy that boat, to buy that new house, to go take that really, really nice vacation. And they would talk about the football team, they would talk about the baseball team, they'd talk about their craft, they'd talk about their hobby, they'd talk about all the things that they materially invest in, but they don't care enough to actually continue to dedicate themselves to the Lord. And being at services on time, doing their Bible lessons, taking up daily study, evangelizing, sharing the gospel to others. You can't get them to talk about those things, but you can sure get them to talk about a whole host of material things in the world. And that's the deceit of it. The material is right there in front of us. It's easy to lay hold of. It's tangible. And Satan says, take it. It's right there. But you lay hold of that, you are sowing thorns all among the soil of your heart. And God wants you to resist that, because the end of this result is that the soil in your heart will not be fit for growth. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6, as the Hebrew writer is warning against apostasy, he says in verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Now, you're saying, okay, what does this passage have to do with anything about thorns, Caleb? Well, right here, we're talking about the Christian who has once tasted the grace of God, who has known the Word of God, has been obedient to it, and yet he falls away. And now notice the next verse that the Hebrew writer gives that brings this in connection. Verse 7. "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also being tilled, receives a blessing from God." Verse 8. "But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned." I've burned patches of land up in Missouri. I've burned them where there were too many briars, too many weeds and thorns. You burn it because it kills it. And you know, you can do that right now in your heart. You can cleanse your heart. But the burning here that he's talking about is not a temporary burn. That is an eternal punishment, like in what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. You do not want that burning. But what is the problem here? This person has tasted the grace of God, and yet they've left it for what? The things of the world. And that's what happens to people all around us today. I can't tell you how many times I hear about Christians and young people falling away. And then what's the reason? Well, they got busy with their work. They stopped coming to church. Well, they got really tied up in this sport. Oh, they got really tied up with their friends in this particular activity. Fill in the blank. And parents are responsible for this as well. You know, it's very hard to tell a parent today that they're wrong. I know. I'm starting to feel that. People won't say anything about it. It's taboo in our society. But it's sad when you see a parent who lives their entire life for the material. They'll go and spend extra hours at work, and they will sacrifice time that they'll have with their family. They will not go to gospel meetings. They'll not go to Bible studies. They'll not sit down and take those times to study God's Word with their family. But they'll take every time to stop and watch the football game. They'll make every opportunity that they can go on that vacation. They go and sow for the physical, and then they expect their children to bear a spiritual gift and spiritual fruit in their life. And when their children grow up and fall away, and when their children have thorns and thistles yielding in their hearts, they sit back and cry and say, "How did it happen? I don't know. I can tell you how. You weren't focused on preparing your heart for service for God. And you weren't focused on cultivating a good soil in your children, but rather you were sowing the material. And all that while, you're planting seeds of thorns in their hearts, and yet you wonder why the thorns come forth when they grow old. Where are you going to be? Are you going to be like one who sows thorns and thistles because you are focused on the worry and cares of the world? And we make sacrifices depending on where our heart and treasure are. Where are we today?" And finally, Jesus talks about one last soil, and that is the good soil. This is the soil that accepted the seed and it grew. But unlike the other two soils, of the rocky and the thorny, it did not just receive and grow, but it continued to grow until it bore fruit. This was one that heard the word of God and obeyed it and opened its heart up to be completely transformed by what God had to say. Notice in Matthew 13 there in verse 23, he says, "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You know, this is very interesting. It shows, I believe, a stark difference between this and the previous two soils we've considered. Because it doesn't just matter the shoot or the sprout that starts off. It matters where they're at harvest. And one point that I think is very subtle and kind of underlies all of this is Jesus is saying, you can fall away. And I know that's not a very popular thing to say about in our world today, when the religious discourse around us is dominated by the view, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. You can never lose your salvation. Jesus says, no, you can receive the word. You can believe it. You can even obey it. But if your heart is not right, it's going to fall away. It's either going to be rocky and completely burned up because the persecutions, the challenges, and the hardship you're going to have to face, or you can be taken away and tempted by the worries and deceit of this world. But there is one heart that is going to remain faithful. One heart that is not just going to stop being a sprout. It is going to press on to maturity to the point to where it bears fruit. And that is the word that chooses, that is the heart that chooses to obey the word. What does this heart look like? I think this heart looks like exactly those who we find in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, in the audience that Peter was speaking to. When Peter gets to the point in his sermon where he tells them that they had crucified the Christ, the Lord God, Jesus, the Son of God, in verse 36, how did they respond? We saw the reaction of the wayside when Stephen says, "You crucified the Christ. You crucified the Holy One. You're a betrayer and a murderer." And they go and they stone him. But how did these people respond? We see the difference of the soil of their heart. In verse 37, when they heard this, they just heard a terrible accusation against them that they were murderers. They were ones who crucified the chosen of God. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" That question is a question that shows there's an open and a fertile heart ready to receive the word, that is believed, that is ready to act and obey. Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." A similar thing happens in Acts chapter 22 in verse 10. Paul, at Saul at that point in time, he's on the road to Damascus, and he sees Christ. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then he asks the next question, "What would you have me do, Lord?" He had the same question. What must I do? What do I need to do? That is an open heart. The open heart is not one that says, well, I already know, or I don't need to do anything, or I'll get around to it later. No, it doesn't say that. It says, what do I need to do? And is willing to do it right then and there. And we know in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, similar thing was stated to Saul that was stated in Acts 2:38 to those in the day of Pentecost. And Ananias comes to him and says, Brother Saul, why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we know in Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, he did that very thing. He obeyed. Why? Because his heart was fertile and open soil. Same thing with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Philip preached unto him Jesus in Acts 8 and verse 35. And then he asked the question when he sees the water. He says, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? He wanted to act on it. He wanted to do something about it. That is a good heart. Not a heart that says, oh, I have to do this. Oh, man, again? Or what's the minimal that's needed out of me? I'll pay that and get done with it. Now, the fertile and open heart is one that is ready to accept the word of the kingdom. That seed, take it in and have it bear fruit. And when the harvest comes, because of the diligence and perseverance throughout the season, they are ready to bear the harvest forth to the one who tilled the soil. That is God. And that takes time. That takes dedication. It takes growth. It takes perseverance. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and verse 32, Jesus tells the disciples that those who had believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We have to continue in his word. That is our responsibility. And we know in several other passages, and we could go and talk about many, that talk about this need for perseverance and growing, like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, where he tells them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that we should never give up on. This good soil, not only is it open and ready to receive for obedience, but it is one that continues on and maintains the constant course of filtering those thorns and rocks out of it. You know, soil prep is not something that is just one and done. It is something that takes constant work and diligence. Just like what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, that we need to be diligent to present ourselves approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And a similar exhortation is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, where Paul, telling the Corinthian brethren, after he had imparted to them the truth of the hope of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the hope to come in Jesus Christ, he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Is that you tonight? Are you one that even though you may struggle with sin and temptation, like we all do, you may struggle with those thorns in the world, that you have that particular pull for the physical and material side of life, or you're one that worries a lot and struggles with the cares of this world, or perhaps you're one that has put a lot of uncertainty in their life and you're not fully convicted behind it because maybe you're just doing this because your parents did it. Maybe you're just doing this because it's easy to do and your spouse does it, or fill in the blank. Maybe you're like that rocky ground. Maybe you're like these things. And maybe you struggle with that. But you can be a pure and good soil just like this. But it's not a one-time thing and done. Just like with our gardens at home, we have to continually prep and nurture and weed out the things that are foreign to that, that should not be in there. Take out the rocks, take out the weeds, and we have to remove all that so that the sample of our heart, our soil, is going to be fertile and will produce what God wants it to do. So in closing tonight, my question to you is, which soil are you? Perhaps you're here this evening and you're listening to these sayings and you really don't understand it. You're really not convicted about it. You need to wake up. I say that with all the love in my heart. You need to wake up because you're the wayside right now. And don't let this opportunity pass that Satan would snatch that seed, that word of the kingdom, from your heart. Open it up. Till the soil that's been compacted. Get it ready for planting. Get it ready to take root. Or perhaps you are the rocky soil and you don't have firm conviction on Christ. Or maybe your life is thorny and you've let the cares and the pleasures of the world cloud your service to the Lord. Where are you? I want to close with one passage tonight in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. It all comes down to this. And I believe this is the entire point of Jesus' parable, is to talk about how we will receive the word. And this could be us at any moment. But James chapter 1, we see the prescription going forward. How can we be this good soil that we need to be? He says there in verse 21 of James chapter 1, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul." Will that be you tonight? Are you ready to cleanse your heart and make it ready for the service that God has intended it for, to bear fruit for Him, by getting rid of all filthiness, getting rid of all wickedness, purging it from those rocks, purging it from those thorns, and with humility at this time, recognizing, say, "Lord, my heart, my soul may not have been right, but I am ready tonight to receive the word of the kingdom and obey and bear fruit for you." The Lord entreats you to come. If you're not a Christian and you are struggling with the soil of your heart, open it up right now to the Lord. Repent and turn from your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. Confess Him as the Lord above and be baptized. Not as what I say, and not as the opinions here, but what the Word says. And you'll have a basis on what the seed has told you to do. And you will accept that and be obedient to it, that you might be a plant that renders fruit to God. Or if you are a Christian, perhaps you found yourself with an imperfect soil in your heart, and you need to change that. You need to work at purifying that and in humility accepting the implanted word. The Lord invites you to come and receive His word that is able to save your soul. If you're subject to any way to his invitation, please come forward and be standing.